as you need to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, imitate God, live as a child of light, then what that means is that, as he had said earlier in chapter 4, let your mind be renewed by the Spirit, or be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And as he said in chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit in such a way that it's like drunkenness. It controls you when it grabs a hold of you. All right? You need to be filled with the Spirit in that way. And then he goes to help us to understand that the main thing of being filled with the Spirit is live in the way that God has designed your life to be. And that's one of the things that we're able to look at. And so we have gotten these applications of husbands and wives, fathers and their children. And today we are on that final application of what in the time of the writing of the New Testament were masters and their slaves. In our day, we can make direct application to just simply work ethics or ethics, Christian ethics in the workplace, in which we have those who are the workers and those who are their supervisors, those who are, in the words of verse 9, the masters or the lords. Now, the application again today, one of the things that we need to remember as we look at, as we remind ourselves how we introduced that a couple of weeks ago, is that work in verse 5 is always to be done unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we saw is that it is without pretense. It is without hypocrisy. It is to be done with singleness of mind. It is done to, work is to be done with a focus of doing that work for a particular purpose. Again, the concept there is all of that is wrapped up into the word that New American Standard translates that in sincerity. ESV translates that with a sincere heart. And so we can see that that singularness of purpose. And then when we got into verse 6, we saw that the Apostle Paul just simply took some concepts of the word, and he crammed those two words together, in fact, a couple of them. There we see that in verse 6 he says, not by way of eye service. Literally, that's two words that are just simply attached together. Means literally a slave of the eye. You know, ophthalmos, where we get our word ophthalmology and all of that, and doulos, the word for slave. And he says that that is not the way that you're to be doing your work, doing the things that you are responsible for doing, not just simply doing it to be done. In other words, as you're simply you know, for example, if you have something that you're doing that's all rusted over, it's very easy just to slap it with a nice fresh coat of paint and it looks great. The problem is you have not dealt with the rust. It is just done strictly from the perspective of how does it look to the eye. All right? In the same way that if you were a professional football player and you come in from playing your football game, and immediately you just simply take off your football jersey and you put on your suit with your tie. What's the problem with that? Well, there is going to be a dirt and odor problem wherever you go because you haven't dealt with the real issue. You need to go in and take a shower and then put on the clothes. That's kind of the image that we see here, not being a slave to just what it looks like. The second thing that we saw in verse 6 was another one of those literal words in which, again, my literal New American Standard translates that as being a man pleaser. Again, that's exactly what that is. You know, the word anthropos, the man, and to be pleasing to, and just simply putting that together. In other words, the work that you do is not to be done simply on a horizontal level. As long as my boss is happy, then I'm good to go. All right? Now, while there is an element of that, it does need to be pleasing to the eye. Your work does need to please those whom you are responsible to. Nonetheless, the point that the Apostle Paul is talking about is that what God is interested in the lives of believers is something that is deeper than just external appearance. And so that's where we saw. Now, the concept then is in verse 5 and verse 6 is that we are to do our work as a slave. If I am a slave, I'm to be doing the work of a slave, but I am to be doing it as a slave of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Three things that we saw in the remainder of chapter 6, and then we'll move on to the next section in qualifiers there in chapter 7. Yep, number one, being a slave of Christ. The reality is, in doing our work, we are doing that work to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is a different thing that we are doing as a believer, then I believe what the Apostle Paul says, we're not doing it correctly. Whatever it is that we're doing, that's what says in the Colossians section, whatever you do your work heartily unto the Lord. And so the thing that we have to remember is that Jesus Christ is our employer. Jesus Christ is the one who is able to do that. Now, not many of you are still in school, but one of the things that I try and help my high school age kids understand is that their job being in school is just exactly that. It is a job. Of course, what do you think the response is? Maybe if I'm telling my students that this is your job, this is your employment, then what is their response going to be? Then where's the money? Show me the money. You know, I'll be happy to do my homework if you're starting to give me some money. So guess what some schools are doing these days? Oh, my goodness. You know, if you will show up to school, then here will your reward be. Incredible that we're able to do that. Nonetheless, that's the concept, whether you're a student going to school, that whatever we do, we're to be doing our work to the Lord. We are, as it says in verse 6, the slaves of Christ. And in doing that, we are doing the will of God. Well, I just don't know what the will of God is for my life, Max. He says, that's very easy. Do your work heartily unto the Lord. That's the will of God. As that is what you're doing, well, I don't know which work to do. What's my answer to that? It doesn't matter. Whatever you do, do your work. And by doing that, you are doing the will of God. You are doing what God... Oh, does that mean I can be a bank robber? No. Obviously, the whole concept of doing righteousness and doing deeds, not the deeds of the flesh. But in doing it unto the Lord, we are doing it walking as Jesus Christ is the Master. And then certainly the last thing that we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this is the concept of out of the heart. All right. The heart is actually not the word that's there in the Greek text, even though almost all the translations will say that, because that is pretty much in keeping with the concept of circumcision of the heart, doing all things with the heart. What it really is talking about in the word is actually doing it from your soul, doing it from the depths of the being of who you are. Now, that is why it is so important as we understand the concept of righteousness, as we understand the concept of justification, because it has an impact into how we live our daily lives, how we're to do our work, because out of a redeemed soul, that is how I do my work. And that's one of the things that we're doing. Now, in verse 7, as we continue, there's a couple more verses that he addresses slaves, and we're going to continue to talk about that, and then we'll finish this section today by looking at the one verse that he talks about masters, because you'll recall the whole concept is that this is never a one-sided situation. It is never one-sided from the perspective of husbands and wives. For every wife, there is a husband. For every child, there is a father. For every slave, there is a master, and vice versa. For every master, slave, husband, wife, and so on. And the concept then is that God has equal guidance for both of those. This is not a one-sided. All right, verse 7 we read that we are to be rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. Now, as we look at that, then, the concept, you know, the concept is that we have the responsibility in verse 7 that says that we are to be doing that with good will. Now, the good will there is the same that we have seen over and over again, men of goodwill. Literally, what it's talking about that is the combination of the word for good and the word for mind. And so we are to be doing our work with a good mind. Well, what is the difference of that? It seems to me like the English concept of goodwill is something that I give to someone, correct? You know, I am a person of goodwill, implies the way that I treat someone. But if I'm talking about being of a good mind, what is the difference between that? How would you say the difference is between just simply giving goodwill and doing it with a good mind? Mary, what would you say the difference in that concept is, as we're talking about English? Well, in other words, I can be doing goodwill, but what is it possible to be doing goodwill but yet having a real ugly attitude about it? Recall the story my mom used to always tell me about the little child who was told to sit down in the car. This was back in the days before our government required us to be strapped in with 67 different straps in order to just drive down the road. And so we had a child who was always getting up, and the mom would say, sit down, and would sit down, then get back up and be jumping up and down. Finally, put her hand on the child, and she set them down and said, now I said sit down. And the child's response is, his mommy, I may be sitting on the outside. You fill in the rest. But I'm standing on the inside. And that is the concept. You know, the concept is externally, I may be sitting down. But inside of me, I am rebelling and resenting what you're making me to do. But what the Apostle Paul is telling slaves now is to say, and it's just, again, it's going along with what he's been talking about in verses 5, 6, and now in 7. He says, from a good mind. In other words, what God is telling these slaves is that you, one of the things that is going to be very helpful to you is to understand that Jesus Christ has changed you from the inside out. This is not something that's just simply an external thing that has been placed around you. A lot of things. Doesn't matter what illustration you use, Satan is somehow going to turn it around. you know, the concept of righteousness. What's the illustration we use? That we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? And so we've got, just as I am, I come to Christ, right? We are able to sing that biblical song. All right. I've heard someone tell me, says that Jesus accepts me just as I am. I don't have to change on the inside. Well, what does that tell you, brothers and sisters? That tells you right away, if there is no change on the inside, we are no different than those Pharisees. Remember what Jesus called the Pharisees? Whitewashed tombs. In other words, you may be all cut, all kinds of nice clean paint on the outside, but inside you have dead men's bones. Now, I took a look at this, and I one of the reasons that we have an interesting concept, I went to my nice thesaurus and says, well, what are things that are similar? And I found good synonyms that were pleasing and well. Well-meaning and of good will and of good cheer and so on. And then I started to say, well, there's not quite that many of them. Let me see if I can help us to understand that by way of antonyms. Now, where's my, there's Belinda. What is an antonym, Belinda? Do you remember? Yeah, it is a word we understand it by understanding what the opposite is. And so here were the half dozen or so good synonyms of being of goodwill. And then I looked down in the section on antonyms. There were huge. Let me read just a few of them to you. Resentful, belligerent, bitter, contrary, malicious, pugnacious, surly, spiteful, ornery, cantankerous, contemptible, quarrelsome, grumpy. And I just copied a few of them down. Now, why do you think that is? Remember the old illustration that we have one word for snow. You go up to the Eskimo, and how many words? They have a dozen words for snow. It's all snow to me in Texas. I wish we had a little right now. All right. But yet, there in the context that they live with that day after day, every day, that's exactly what we said. Because this is what we live with, brothers and sisters. We live with being grumpy and cantankerous and malicious and all of those things. Because that's the context of our lives. We live in a world that is still affected by sin. So what's the Apostle Paul really telling slaves there in Ephesus? He's really saying that in order for you to really be understanding what it means to be a Christian in the workplace, could we use that? A Christian in the work environment, you need to understand that it's all about this concept of having a good mind at what you're doing. Now, in doing that, it says with a good mind, New American Standard says render service. ESV says render service with this goodwill. All right, this concept is basically, we could just simply translate that, do your work, whatever it is that you're doing, same way that we see it written. Whatever it is that you're doing, do that work, whatever it is that you have been assigned. Like or as implies, again, with the attitude. Now, when we're saying that we're to do it as to the Lord and not to men, all right, how do we do things to God? Well, if we're doing it in a new covenant biblical way, we're doing it and we're obeying because of what he has done for us. That's exactly what we're going to see when we get to the end of this. Yeah, it talks about that. But in doing things to the Lord, it is, do we have an obligation to God? Yes. We have an obligation to God. but it is a grateful obligation. It is an obligation because of what He has done for us. It is an obligation of appreciation. It is an obligation of indebtedness, right? But not a bitter indebtedness, but a grateful indebtedness, all right? Because He, to use the old 90s song, because He paid the debt that I couldn't pay. Because I am indebted to Him, nonetheless, that is why. But it goes all the way back. How does one start the Christian life? What is always the thing that is the beginning of the Christian life? It is a new birth. That's the description that Jesus Christ says. He told Nicodemus, you don't have that. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Go back to John chapter 3 if you're not familiar with that. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone do the things that God is requiring of us as believers. And so when it says, do your work unto the Lord because of what He has done for us. These things then are exactly what He talked about two or three chapters earlier in Ephesians 2 and 10. These are the good works that He has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Now, when it says good works, is that totally restricted then to doing things for the poor? It is doing attending church and doing things that are honorable to God. What is all included in this concept of good works? Well, I would suggest that here we see the whole concept of what a good work is. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Do it in a manner that is pleasing to God. And that's the concept that we see. Doing the right thing at the right time with the right motivation, but most importantly, with the right attitude. I hate to admit it, but often when I am dealing with, I'll just use something with my wife. I'm going to do the right thing at just the right time. And I'm going to do it even with the right motivation that she be happy with that. But is that enough, brothers and sisters? If I am angry and I say, well, I'm going to do this, but I'm remembering that I'm doing this. No. It is out of the mind that is good, with the right attitude. All of those things that are the good works. Not unto men. In other words, that goes right back to what we saw in verse 6. Not by pleasing to men. Not by just simply doing it as eye service. Not even with its end result. To understand that the totality of this is just simply a earthly, physical job. It may be, but every earthly and physical job has got a vertical, spiritual dimension to it. It's very easy for me here. In fact, I'm even going to have to leave this afternoon because my school is starting. It's not just simply a vertical, got to get the students in, got to get them assigned to classes, got to get their textbooks and all of those things. That's purely a horizontal. But if that's the attitude of my mind, then I have totally missed what my job is. It is doing vertically with relationship to God with the attitude. Well, what if all I'm doing is I just simply build this air compressor or whatever it is that I'm doing? What on earth spiritual good is building an air compressor? The answer is the spiritual good comes from where? From inside of you, as you are taking pride and an understanding of all of the things that are involved in that. Not unto men. And then in verse 8, we say, knowing that whatever good things one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or a free. Now, knowing then is our word that just simply says, okay, I'll understand that with my head. No, it's completely understanding and perceiving that all of this is bound up, is important to be able to go into the things that are seen here. All right, to see, perceive, and understand. Now, this is in verse 8 is actually a very difficult verse to understand. All right, because our translations, both the ESV and the NIV and the New American Standard, all seem to say, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back. All right, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back. The emphasis then is not, however, on the thing that is being done. That's kind of what the implication of the grammar is there, that whatever you do, that you will receive. The context is, and literally, if I can translate this in a real strange way, but try and listen, it says, each man, if any good thing he does, this he will receive or carry away from the side of the Lord. In other words, the emphasis is on the person, not the thing being done. So, one of the things that we might do there in Ephesians 6 is see that whatever being done there as the good thing might be understood then as I need to go out and see what these particular things are, because those are the things that I want to come back to me. The reality then is, and the thing that I'm trying to get out, is that the concept is that whatever good thing is being done, this man will receive that. In other words, it is the reward is unto the very thing that the man will be doing. He is the one. He is the emphasis here, that it is the one who is doing these things that will receive the reward. Now, one of the things that's very difficult as we look at this is that we see here that what the Apostle Paul is doing is kind of using this concept of a reward as a motivation to whatever it is that he's doing. Now, one of the things that I have been doing lately is I've been studying in a concept of why people are to be righteous. All right, there is a philosophy out there that says that there's really two different faiths. There is the faith that I believe and be saved, and then that stops there. There's a second thing that I can do, and that is that I can believe to make Jesus Christ my Lord and then live a Christian life. Have you heard of these concepts? All right. In other words, there's two things to do. One is that you need to believe and be saved. And that is what the Bible talks about. End of discussion. The rest of the Christian life is optional. Desired, but optional. You can still be saved if you profess in the Lord Jesus Christ and then just go and live however you want to for the rest of your life. You have still made that profession of faith. Now, here at Dayspring, obviously, as we look at the scriptures over and over and over again, we answer the question of James, can that faith save you? And to that we would say no. If you do not have faith, which then from that faith flows good works, then that's the only kind of faith. You know, if it's just an intellectual assent, fiddle, the devil has that. The devil believes in God. True. Does the devil believe in God? No, even beyond belief. The devil knows about God. He knows him face to face and hates it. But that faith doesn't save him. it is the faith that then elicits that. And that's what we see here. And so when we look at this as a reward issue, all right, that he will receive back from the Lord, one of the things that we see is that that is a part of the whole Christian experience that we see. Just as in this life, in fact, one of the things that is absolutely amazing is how God makes this life kind of to be a shadow of the things to come. Remember when he told Moses how to build the tabernacle. You remember how he said to do that? Build it as a copy of the tabernacle of the dwelling place of God in heaven. And so we see that the things here on earth are in many respects the same way. We just dealt with husband and wife concepts. Why did God take human beings and make marriage? He didn't do that with dogs. He didn't do that with birds or fish, did he? No. Frogs? God gave us marriage and the commitment and the covenant between a husband and wife and the relationship and the responsibilities of the husband and the responsibilities of the wife to give us a picture. And there we just got through in Ephesians 5. What's that a picture of? Christ and his church. Little did we know back in the Garden of Eden when God said, and the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh, that concept of coming together would come even in this life in fruition to understanding the relationship of Christ and his church. Now, as we had seen, is that it? Is Christ and his church the pinnacle? I would say not even that. Because even here in the New Covenant age, we are living in a shadow that's pointing where? To that relationship that we have in eternity with God, in which we won't have to worry about submission. We won't have to worry about the poor ladies just saying, submit, and the husband just saying, I gotta love my wife, and all of this back and forth. Won't it be great when we don't have to worry about that? Won't it be great when we don't have to worry about working hard, and the harder I work and the hotter it is and the more I sweat, the more enjoyable it is? I can't even imagine that. But so we have then the shadow of the way that we're looking forward going in advance to that. All right. Sorry to have gotten off a little bit, but in verse 8, there we see the whole concept of a reward. All right? Is that something that motivates me now? Yes, I think so. I think that that's very understandable. But as we can look at this text, that should not be our primary motivation. As I had said in some of my readings for the other, you know, why is it that I should choose to do better? Why should I choose to live a Christian life, make Jesus my Lord instead of just my Savior? Well, unfortunately, that particular philosophy says, because you want your rewards, don't you? That's the thing that you need to do. You know, you don't want to be in there up in heaven and says, yes, you're in heaven, but you look at all of these godly saints that are walking, cutting in line ahead of you. You know, and you're jealous of them because they did those good works. And can you imagine, brothers and sisters, being in heaven and being jealous? Do you think about that? No. If someone goes ahead of me, praise the Lord. We can't imagine life without sin. And so one of the things that we are is we are stuck in this, and we can see that. But in verse 8, nonetheless, he says, knowing that the good things that you do, these you will receive back from the Lord. All right. Literally, that is a context that says from alongside of the Lord, out of the Lord, just as Adam and the rib that he had to make Eve came from his side. And so we see that God has structured this world in such a way that this physical world shadows the spiritual world. All right? Praise the Lord. I can do a great job on a product and I can stand back and said, I am happy with this product that we have finished with. But nothing like the reward that will be in the heavens. Now, the last part very quickly as we finish up this section is that it has to do with those who are the lords or the masters. And one of the things that is interesting, it says, and masters do the same things to them. Do the same things to them. Well, does that mean that I, the master, need to roll up my sleeves and if they're stomping on grapes to make wine, then I need to go and stomp on grapes to be wine? Is that what that says, do the same things? Well, we've totally misunderstood if we're focusing on what the result is of what I'm doing over and over again. What's the point of the Apostle Paul? It's the attitude that I'm doing it with. That's the thing that I need to do. All right. If I am, I'll just use AB playing the piano. All right. If AB's playing the piano and I'm simply saying that is just wonderful, let me sit down. I guarantee you the end result of what I do is going to be nothing like what she does. That's not the whole point. The point is that masters, you are to have that same internal motivation in doing your job as that slave is to have that internal motivation of doing it for the Lord. That's what he means by do the same thing. And as we're looking at that, all right, now there's a very specific things that he says. Give up threatenings. All right. I like this interesting word. It's release from the threatening. This is the couple of different words. And you look in the book of Acts. You don't need to turn there. If you're taking those, the references is Acts 16:26, in which in the Philippian jail, the earthquake comes and the chains, the shackles that are on the Apostle Paul come off and are no longer constraining him. That's the same word. He is released from those chains. Another issue or illustration in the life of the Apostle Paul, when they're being tossed to and from and, you know, it's so bad that they have to lash down the rudder so that they're not just going to and from and they're not going to crash onto the land. Well, finally, they decide that the best thing for them to do is crash onto the land and they release those ropes that were binding the rudder. And the wind drives them up onto the beach. And so this whole concept of totally taking away any constraint that is in there, that's what the Apostle Paul says. Now, what is it that the masters are to take away any possible total constraint from? And that is a motivation of getting the slaves to do their work. What is it that they're to be doing? Well, verse 9 says that they are to give up on this thing called threatening. Threatening. Again, going back to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. That's when, remember when he was called Saul? And verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, and the Apostle, and Saul, who was still breathing threats and murder. There's that word. He's breathing threats. He was trying to kill them if he had to. This is the thing that the Apostle Paul had been doing against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Covenant economy, if it happens to be your job to be supervising, to being the master of slaves and so on, how is it that a Christian believer is to be a godly employer by giving up this concept? Now, once again, There are situations. My brother Bill and I can talk about in the military. There's about 5 or 6 different levels that you encourage people to do the right thing. All right. The bottom line is, when we're not talking about believers, if you're talking about an unbeliever, threatenings have to be made. No issue about it. In wartime, back in the Civil War, or back on a ship, literally, if you were mutinying or you were abandoning your post, you could summarily execute that person right on the spot. And then you can do that. But what's the Apostle Paul talking about here? If you have another believer, A, should it ever get to that place? No. You should be able to just simply go in there, whisper in his ear, and say, that's what we need to be accomplishing. Yes, sir, right away. And that's the thing that we need to be looking at. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about masters and slaves. It's talking about, and you can look at all various forms of that. What about if you have a Christian master and a ungodly pagan slave? What about if the slave is a Christian and the master? All right. All of those different illustrations. Ultimately, the context is, as we see here in verse 9, that both the master and the slave, the master and the slave is the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So I don't want to make an overreaching statement that God is declaring that this is the way that all things are to be done in a secular society in which there are those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. The concept is that the Apostle Paul is dealing with those who are in the church. In other words, he's dealing with the slaves, and he's addressing the concept. Well, if Jesus Christ has made me free, I am free indeed. Therefore, this obligation that I have to my master is gone because I am free at last, free at last. And the Apostle Paul says, no, even though he has made you free in Jesus Christ, he has made you even more indebted to that master who is your believing master. While at the same time, the master needs to come and understand, as you are indebted to Jesus Christ, then the issues that you have overflow in the way that you treat them. Now, the last thing that we see in this text is a very, very important concept. And that is, ultimately, in masters and slaves, and then by extension, this not only that's not only applies to masters and slaves, but to every relationship, husbands and wives or masters and their slaves. Ultimately, there is no favoritism, partiality with God. That's one of the great themes in all of the New Testament. In fact, it's not only a New Testament theme, it's an Old Testament theme. All right? That God stands, and whatever God has designed, that is the appropriate thing. Romans chapter 2, where it's talking about Jews and Gentiles. In all of the Apostle Paul's writing, he says that distinction is not there anymore. For 1,000 years, there was a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. There was partiality with God. But when Jesus Christ came, and when the Spirit was given, and the actual intent of salvation was made known, that it was not just Jews. Was it the Jews first? Absolutely it was. But then to the Gentiles, and there was no partiality. There was no personal favoritism with God. James uses that same word when he says, when you're in your churches and you see someone come in all dressed nicely and wanting to come in, then right behind him comes a homeless bum who hadn't had a bath in 2 weeks. You should show no partiality, says James. Both of those are either in need of the gospel or they are your brothers or sisters in Christ. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this no partiality mean? All right. First of all, are we doing what God has designed us to do? That's been the whole theme of this. God's designed wives to be wives and husbands to be husbands, slaves and masters. For who knows that someday the slave will become the master. The reality is that Jesus Christ is the master of both. And this is not something that the slaves are then to come in and shake their fist at God and saying, that's not right, that's not fair. Because all of the things that are taking place are there at the design of God. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 45, it talks about the issue of the potter and the clay. There is never a time that the clay can look up at the potter and say, why are you making me this? I wanted to be this or I wanted to be that, but look at what you've made me. The thing that the apostle is saying, whether it's master, slave, whatever it is, rejoice that Jesus Christ is yours, and He is ultimately your master. Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks and rejoice at all that You have done for us. We ask that Your blessing would be with us. And Lord, more than anything else, we pray that we would be honoring You in what we do. Father, I pray, particularly for those of us who are getting ready to start school, but for all of those, all of us, as we go to our job, as we go in this very, very difficult time of year, in this heat of this incredible heat spell and drought in Texas. Lord, we pray that the center of our hearts would be remembering of what You had done for us. Be with us now and bless us in what we do. Let our work be done out of our soul heartily unto You. And now, Lord, we pray that You would help us to worship You, that You would send Your Spirit to be among us, that we could honor You and glorify You in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.